Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, for you to call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from that of the host that you've heard expressed here before. Give me a call. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is, well, quite frankly, one of our favorite callers and one who's been calling longer probably than anyone else on this program. I'm not sure, Jim, how long it's been. I think we decided it was about 15 years you've been calling us. Welcome, Jim, from Torrington, Connecticut. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How are you? Yeah, I think you're about
good.
About 15 years.
Yeah.
You know, I got to get out there someday and visit you. Or if you ever come here to New England, you know, I'd love to meet you.
I'm not planning to be in New England anytime real soon, but I will be in New York, which is not too very far away from Connecticut.
New York City, or?
You know, I'm not even sure where in New York. I'll have to look at it before I get there.
Well, let me know.
I'm coming in June. Coming in June.
Oh, yeah. You are? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if it's not the city, I'll definitely come over and visit you. Definitely.
Right.
Okay.
Or it might be July. Might be July. Excuse me on that. We'll have to see. I have to check my calendar.
Are you going to, like, visit a church or something, or?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Well, let me know. Let me know what city it's in, because it may not be New York City. Because New York State is like a hop skip away from where I am. So.
Right.
Okay. I want to go to Deuteronomy 29:4.
Okay.
Okay. now, I actually have been reading this book. I actually read most of it over the last couple of weeks. Just, you know, every once in a while, I just like to go through books of the Bible. And
good idea.
Yeah, and I noticed there's a Calvinist proof text, and I've known this for a while, but and I think it's a good one actually. But all right, I'm looking at this, Steve, and I'm looking. You want me to read it? Or you want to read it?
Either way, I've got it in front of me.
Okay,
so
yeah.
Do you, right?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, Moses says to Israel, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day."
Okay, now this is my question. Now, when you go through the book, you know, Moses kind of goes over the history of Israel and all the great wonders that the Lord did. Now, in that, I mean, we have, you know, the law coming down from Mount Sinai. We have the thundering and rumbling from Sinai. We have them, you know, the shoes not wearing out. We have manna from heaven. We have the pillar of smoke and the pillar of dust, or the pillar of fire at night. And you have all these miracles. You have the law given. You have the glory of Moses when he came from the mountain. What was left for God to do? I mean, what is God giving them here?
That's a good question.
Huh?
That's a good question. It reminds me, you know, and not to get off this passage, we'll come back to it, but it reminds me of Isaiah chapter 5. Where God compares Israel to a vineyard, and he says, "I planted a vineyard in a fruitful hill, I dug a wine press for it, I put a hedge around it, I gathered all the stones out of it, I planted it with the choicest vine," and he says, "and yet the vine didn't produce good grapes." He said, "What more could I have done?" That's a good question. What more could God do to get people to respond as they should?
Well, here, obviously he could have done more, because Moses said, "God has not given you the eyes to see or the heart to understand." So there is something here that God could have given them that, it seems to me in context, would have given you a heart to know and eyes to see and ears to hear. The Lord has not given. What is this that he has not given them yet that couldn't have been included in all the miracles and signs and wonders and the law and all that before?
It's a good question. I'm not sure what more God could have done. He says he has not given them a heart to perceive,
right?
Or a mind to understand, or let's see, ears to hear,
right?
A heart to perceive. You know, it reminds me a lot, to tell you the truth, of Jesus saying that he had concealed from Israel the mystery of the kingdom of God by telling them parables.
Mm-hmm.
So that seeing they would see and not perceive, and hearing they would hear and not understand. Sounds like the same thing. It sounds as if God has withdrawn from them at this point the ability to respond in that way.
Well, it sounds like to me he never gave them this, ever.
Okay, fair enough.
I mean,
fair enough, and you may be right.
Yeah, because he says unto this day that the Lord has not given you A, B, and C. So, I mean, it sounds like this has been a continuous thing. So, I mean, so for them to know and to understand and perceive, it would seem to me, Steve, that God would have had to give them this ability, and they don't have it yet because God hasn't given it to them yet.
Uh-huh. Well, I certainly believe that no one can come to Christ unless God draws him, and that's no doubt true in the Old Testament too. No one could come to God unless God draws them.
Mm-hmm.
And there are many ways that he does so, including opening their eyes. Certainly he opened up Saul of Tarsus' eyes on the road to Damascus, so he could see. And he gave him a heart to perceive what he could not previously perceive.
Yeah, now
he didn't do that. He hadn't done that with these people, apparently.
Yeah, and I wonder what you mean by giving him a heart or opening up his eyes. You mean, is that, Steve, because sometimes you've been ambiguous about this, and I know you love that word, about this in the past when I've talked to you and others. Do you mean giving, eyes to see? Do you mean this is a inner kind of spiritual working, or is it just, you get eyes to see because of the outward, what happens in the outward, miracles and blah, blah, blah. How do you mean that?
Well, of those two options, which does the Bible single out?
I think the inner work.
Okay, I'm not sure if it does or not. It might.
Well,
it might.
Yeah, because I think about, giving a heart of flesh. I know that's said by Israel.
Uh-huh.
Circumcising the heart and that type of thing. It seems like an inner... And kind of like the inner witness of the Holy Spirit working in a man, right?
Yeah,
I mean,
but the same scripture that talks about God circumcising the heart also tells the people to circumcise their own hearts. So
yeah.
there's definitely two streams here. Now I'm not interested, frankly, in nailing everything down if the Bible doesn't. And I will say that this scripture could be taken in a very Calvinistic way. In my opinion, if the whole of scripture tended to support Calvinism, then I would tend to take this passage. Probably, I'd probably bias myself in favor of a Calvinist interpretation of this, since I don't believe the scripture generally does go that direction.
Well,
I don't think an individual...
Okay.
Here's the thing, Jim. It is a good proof text for Calvinism. It's not a knockout punch, but it's a good one.
Mm-hmm.
And there are other good proof texts for Calvinism. That is, there are scriptures that emphasize God's working in the heart, and God's revealing things to certain people and concealing them from other people. Those are very...
Okay.
Calvinistic type of proof text. You're right. But see, as I think I said on a recent broadcast, I've collected all the Calvinistic proof texts that are ever used. I think there's about 50 of them.
You said
and,
that,
right, uh-huh. And yet, how many verses are in the Bible? And let's see, how many times does God complain in the Bible? I think just that one line of evidence itself would outnumber all the proof texts for Calvinism. Sure.
Can we stop there for a second?
Of course.
Because that plays into this whole book. I'm reading this book, and Moses is talking about how many times God was displeased with Israel for their rebellion, for their lack of faith or, just lack of obedience. But yet here at the end of the book, we find out, we find out that God didn't give them something that probably would have made them understand or obey. I mean, that's what I'm saying to you. God is complaining about them all through this book. I mean, the 40 years, and look at how many times they were just, complaining, and God's complaining about them. But yeah, Moses turns around and says, "Look it, God hasn't given you a heart to understand these things or eyes to see." So,
right. So there's one thing there's two ways we can go with this, Jim.
Mm-hmm.
We can take all those complaints of God,
right,
where God seems to be saying the ball is in your court. You're not pleasing me. You're making me upset because I've given you this responsibility and you're not obeying. And then we can say all of those have got to be seen through the lens of this verse at the end, which is that's a possible way to go.
Right.
Or we could say not only all God's complaints in Deuteronomy, but in all the Bible, indicate that God is not pleased. That things are not going the way he wanted them to go. And that a verse like this then has to be understood in that light. So, I mean, we can go either way with it.
That's why
there tends to be a stalemate.
What would that light
well,
be? Because God is not giving them something that they need to understand, see, and perceive. He is withholding something here.
Well, he said that God has not done any special work to open their eyes. That's true.
But he
because he has not given them a heart like that. Well, Jim, let me share with you.
Okay.
I believe that for someone to perceive the truth of God, who is invisible,
mm-hmm.
for somebody to embrace the truth of God. It's a spiritual, you know, it's got to be spiritually discerned.
Sure.
I believe that that requires, you know, some measure of revelation from God. Now, you are correct. God had given them a great amount of revelation.
More than you and me, right? I've ever had.
No doubt. Which makes me think that a person can have that much revelation and still not have their eyes opened. As, you know, just like certain people saw Lazarus rise from the dead and they didn't believe as a result of that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why they didn't, but my assumption from what the Bible says in general is that it's because of the stubbornness of their hearts.
But yeah,
it's because of the... This passage seemed to say that that God could have done more.
Right.
He could have done more. And perhaps, I'm not sure exactly what that involves in his opening their hearts, or he didn't say open their hearts, but it talks about giving them a heart to perceive.
Yes.
Now, giving them a heart to perceive. By the way, the word heart and mind are used pretty much interchangeably in the Old Testament. So he hasn't given them a clarity of their mind or of their vision. He hasn't given them eyes to see, I guess, enough that would compel them. It seems to me that if I had seen what they saw, I would feel compelled.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, some of them were. There were a remnant of them that were. But the nation as a whole was not forced by, apparently, God could have done more. And there's no question, God did more to win over the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus than he has done with probably any other person who was not alive at the time of Christ. And God presumably could do that with everybody if he wants to. God could have, you know, revealed himself visibly from heaven in such a way that I presume it'd be almost impossible for anyone to deny it, in which case he would be, in a sense, giving them perception, giving them vision, giving them the things that it says here he hasn't given them. Now, he apparently felt like he had given them enough.
Well,
in what he had shown them, he had given them enough to make them responsible.
Enough,
and
he's given them more than
exactly. But Jim, here's where I'm not maybe on the same page with the Calvinists on this particular passage. I don't believe that God, you know, has to do as much as he did for the Apostle Paul to win people over. I think that people could have responded to what God had shown them. In fact, some of them did. Frankly, there was a remnant who did respond. There was Moses, there was Aaron, there was Joshua, there was Caleb. A very small remnant, but there were some that did respond. And we don't read of them responding because of a special miracle in God in their hearts, but they saw, heard, and they understood. But God could have given more to the obstinate. There are people who are obstinate, and you know, common evidences will not convince them.
Okay.
But perhaps there is more that could be done that would.
Let me interject, Stephen. You know, I know mm-hmm. I'm sure you have other callers, but my point here is I would think just by everything that happened with Israel, the law and just all the miracles and everything, that this would have to be talking about some kind of inward work rather than an outward.
Well, that's okay with me. I mean,
I
don't deny that God works inwardly in his people.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
But the thing is, the question is, in the final analysis, who makes the choice of whether they will obey God or reject God?
I know what I think.
Well, right. I mean, well, even here, suppose God did give them eyes to see and a mind or a heart to understand. Okay, once they see and understand, now they have to make a choice, don't they?
Well, yeah, if they could choose.
Okay, so this verse does not tell us anything about who makes the choice. I think we get that through the rest of Deuteronomy. That God gets upset with them for the choices they make, suggests that they are their choices, not his.
Well, I think God could be upset with sin, even if it is determined in some sense. I think he still could be upset with it. I don't see any problem.
Well, what kind of a person is God?
Good question.
Well, see, the Bible indicates, or at least Jesus indicated, that he's like a father.
Right.
And that he yearns even for the prodigal son to be saved, even the one who's dead, even the one who's lost.
Right.
And who rejoices when any sinner repents and so forth. I believe that Jesus encouraged us.
Oh, well, yeah, okay.
Well, it does. It says there's rejoicing in heaven.
So
they rejoice, but God doesn't. Okay, whatever. certainly the Father in the parable of the prodigal son rejoiced,
yes.
And called everyone to rejoice with him. And I believe that Jesus was saying that's how God is, you know. He's like that father. And of course, everything Jesus taught about God likens him to a father. There's nothing that likens him to a mysterious, what should I say? To my mind, and forgive me, but this is just the way I see it. I have to be honest with you. The Calvinist view of God doesn't make him like a real person very much at all. It makes him more like a complex of theological affirmations. And, you know, he's kind of a concept. He's not really like any person. He's not like a king, although the Bible says he's like a king. He's not like a father, though the Bible says he is. He's not like a husband, though the Bible says he is.
Right.
He's more like an inhuman thing that pretends to want something, but secretly ordains that won't happen. I really don't know of any human being or any father or who deceives his children that way. You know, who says, hey, children, I want you to do such and such, but I'm gonna make you do something else.
I mean, here we just read a passage where we know in the whole book he's saying how much, you know, he wants them to repent, he wants them to come back. But yet we know he didn't give them something he could have that probably would have made that possible. So I don't.
Well, he also, of course, hardened Pharaoh's heart, which if he hadn't done that, might have made it possible for Pharaoh to repent. And if he hadn't used parables on the crowds, it might have made them capable of repenting either, as the Bible suggests. So, I mean, there are more things God could do, perhaps.
Right.
But there are certain times that God does obscure the truth for whatever reason. I don't doubt that.
Okay, so I mean, the Calvinists are just saying the same thing, basically.
No, they're not. No, they're not. They're saying that what they're saying is that God decides who can be saved and who can't right from the get-go. I believe that when God obscures the truth from somebody, it's an act of judgment upon them. And God, being a just judge, does not judge people unless they have done something that they are guilty of. Right. And so... So, in other words, when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it was because he had already been a very bad man for a long time before God hardened his heart. When their eyes were blinded in the days of Jesus, that was a judicial act. Because why? Well, because they were the sons of those who killed the prophets, and they were of the same spirit. They were people who, were not obedient to God. They were not concerned about his agenda, and so forth. So, I mean, I believe that whenever God judged somebody by obscuring the truth from them, it had to do with a judgment upon their own behavior.
I agree with you there, because that's what you find every time you find it, except when you find some passages like this. There's another one in the Old Testament, too, I have to find for you sometime. But,
Okay.
Hey, listen, Steve, you have my email. Hopefully we'll talk again, but... Yeah, I'd like to know where you're coming here in New York so I can come down.
Yeah, I said June, but I think it's July. I have to check it out.
Yeah, and I'd like to know where you're going, too. Are you staying for like a day or two, or how long are you staying for?
I think it'll be a weekend.
Oh, good. Oh, that'd be great. Okay.
Maybe I can extend the trip another day and come see you.
I'll come down. I mean,
we've been friends for 15 years. Might as well meet each other someday.
Oh, yeah, I'd love to. I'd love to.
All right.
Okay, Steve.
All right, Jim.
All right. Thanks.
God bless you, man. All right.
Thanks.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is going to be Chad from Flint, Michigan. Chad, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It's great to talk to you.
Yeah, I thought it was you, Chad. How are you doing, man?
Doing pretty good. I've been listening to your Bible lectures for about a year now online. I haven't heard the radio show, but I'm a big fan of your teaching.
Thanks.
I got a question. My wife, we're a young Christian couple. And she is meeting with an older lady at our church for mentoring, just to the older lady's a really good Christian. They just meet to teach and the kind of stuff that Paul exhorts the older women to teach the younger women. And what is it?
Right, in Titus chapter 2, right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly. So it's a great thing. The woman though has recently given her some audio resources of a prophet, or someone who claims to be a prophet anyway.
Uh-huh.
And I've researched the guy and listened to some of his older prophecies, and a lot of them, well, all of them really that I heard, have not come to pass. And they're specifically timed, things have to do with presidential elections, things like that. And for, I guess
it's not Paul. It's not Paul Cain, is it?
What's that?
It's not Paul Cain, is it?
I wish I could remember the name.
Oh.
Maybe it's just as good that I can't. But as a general question for New Testament prophecy, can I hear some arguments that say that there's a difference between Old Testament prophets, like Amos, Micah, things like that, and then the New Testament gift of prophecy. And the New Testament gift of prophecy can contain some error. It's not a thus saith the Lord kind of thing. Have you heard this kind of argument before?
Yes, I've heard it many times, but I don't see any biblical basis for it. In the New Testament, the prophets definitely did say, thus saith the Lord. If you'll look at the prophecies of Agabus in Acts chapter 11, in Acts chapter 20, he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, or thus says the Lord. And so even Paul, when he prophesies in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at the end, he says, therefore the Lord says this. And sometimes Paul says, the Spirit speaks expressly. Certainly prophecy in the New Testament is introduced often with the very same phrases that prophecy in the Old Testament is, and certainly is making the same kind of claim that the Old Testament prophets made. I do make a distinction between the mere phenomenon of prophecy on one hand and being a prophet on the other. But that shouldn't have any that bearing on this particular question. What I mean is the distinction is this, that I am not a prophet. I do not expect to ever be a prophet. But it is not inconceivable that God might wish to speak through me sometime in a prophetic way. I don't know that he has. I don't see myself as prophesying. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy. You know, I think God can speak through anybody. He spoke through Caiaphas in John chapter 11. He spoke through Balaam. He spoke through even King Saul when he was pursuing David. The Spirit came out. Anyone can prophesy if God wishes for that to happen. But that doesn't mean that we recognize him as holding the office of a prophet. In fact, in the same general context where Paul said, you may all prophesy, he asked the rhetorical question, are all apostles, are all prophets? Implying that the answer is no. You know, so what do you do with this? All may prophesy, but not all are prophets. I believe that it's sort of like anyone can preach the gospel, but not all people are evangelists. Anyone can teach somebody else, but not all are teachers. I believe that evangelists, pastors, teachers, prophets, and so forth, those are recognized roles in the church. They're not just activities. They are roles that are filled by certain individuals. God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This seems to speak of something like somebody who occupies a role that is recognized. And if a person is a prophet, I believe that he must have the qualifications of a prophet, no less than the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, and likewise, a teacher, and likewise, an evangelist, they have to do, they have to be reliable in what they do. But there are people who evangelize who are not evangelists. I mean, I'm not an evangelist, but I could witness to somebody and lead them to the Lord. I consider that I'm a teacher. But even if I were not, I could teach my children, or I could teach a younger Christian something. So teaching and evangelizing and prophesying, although any Christian might do any of them at any given time, those don't show them to be evangelists or teachers or prophets in the sense of, that being their function and their role in the body of Christ. So my understanding would be, if a person is a prophet, it means that they are called primarily to prophesy to the church. A person might prophesy occasionally who's not a prophet. But prophesying, or to give a prophecy, has got to be held to the same standard, at least, as the Old Testament prophets. Why would it be that the New Covenant would have a lower standard of prophecy than the Old Covenant has? To me, it seems like everything in the New Testament is an improvement over the Old, and especially the things of the Spirit of God, like prophecy. Now, the Old Testament prophets didn't get anything wrong. In fact, it was said that if they predicted something, and it didn't come to pass, that this was a word that the Lord did not speak, and that you should not listen to that prophet. It says that, of course, in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. And also in the New Testament, it says in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And in this case, he's using the word spirit as a spiritual utterance, like a prophecy. But test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we have to test the prophets, and we need to test the prophecies, because there are false prophets, just like there were in the Old Testament. And if someone gives a false prophecy and are claiming to be a prophet, then they are a false prophet, it seems to me. Now, if I don't claim to be a prophet, I may say something that's not true, but I'm not a false prophet because I'm not a prophet at all. Not neither true or a false prophet. I'm not a prophet. But if someone is prophesying, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and it's a lie, and the Lord isn't speaking, and God did not send them, but they ran without his commission, they are what the Bible calls false prophets.
Okay. Now, could God presumably still speak to this man who had proved himself to not be a prophet? But
yes, God could. God could, but if the man has, if he has prophesied false things, he has lost all credibility. Okay. In other words, God can speak through anyone, including a donkey. It's been done. But you don't usually go to the donkey looking for information because that's not a credible source of regular information. But, you know, Caiaphas was the high priest, and he was an anti-Christian ruler, but he prophesied once. God's spirit apparently came on him, and he must have prophesied. But, again, that doesn't make him a reliable witness. God can speak through anything or anyone, but if a person has been giving false prophecies, I think that it's less likely that God will speak through that person because, by God's own standards, that man is a certified false prophet.
That makes sense.
And, it seems to me that if God wants you to believe something to be prophetic, he's less likely to give it through someone who has been established as a false prophet than through, let's say, somebody who's not any kind of a prophet, but is just an ordinary Christian. Once a man is given false prophecies and has not repented of it, that tells me the kind of reliability he has to speak for God, and it's zero.
Well, why do you think Paul went to Jerusalem even after Agabus gave him the prophecy of telling him what would happen? Did he not?
Well, Agabus didn't tell him not to go. Agabus said, "This is what's going to happen to you when you go." There were other men, though. I think it was in the city of Tyre that other men, or maybe it was in Troas, I forget now which, I think it was Tyre, who came to him, and it says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go. Now, that's different than what Agabus said. Agabus simply said, the man who owns this girdle will be bound by the Jews when he comes to Jerusalem. Well, that did happen. That was a true prophecy. But these other brothers, whose names are not given to us, it says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go. So they were apparently prophesying, and in their opinion, God was telling them to tell Paul not to go. Not just that this would happen to him when he goes, but telling him not to go. But Paul ignored their warning, and that must mean that he was aware that sometimes prophecies are false, and that in this case he judged that those ones were mistaken. He apparently felt that these guys were speaking not really from the Lord, although they thought they were. What's interesting, though, is that the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, was present at that time. He records it as one who was an eyewitness there and heard these men saying that. And it even appears that Luke was among those that tried to dissuade Paul from going. But Paul overrode, you know, all his companions and went anyway. And what's interesting is that Luke wrote that book years later, you know, years after that event happened. And in writing it, he says these men spoke through the Spirit, you know. In other words, It was Luke's opinion, years later, that those men really did speak through the Spirit. But the only reason Paul could have ignored their warning is that he must have doubted that they're speaking through the Spirit. So there must have been times, even then, when a prophecy was hard to judge, and good men would have a difference of opinion as to whether it was a real prophecy or not.
Now, in this circumstance, what do you think would be the best thing to say to this older sister who really enjoys this guy? But, I mean, he really has proved himself to give out false prophecy. And I know she's aware of this.
She is. Well, so, just say, I would say, you know, we certainly look forward to receiving whatever wisdom you have to give us in the Lord, but we'd like to rely especially on the Scriptures and less on the testimony of living men who are not always reliable, because we know that the Scriptures were written by true prophets and apostles, and therefore what they say can be trusted, whereas any given man who professes to speak in the name of the Lord might be reliable or not, and this particular man strikes us as one who doesn't have a good track record. So you know, in so far as you're going to be mentoring us, we'd like to stick pretty much with the authority of Scripture on things. Now, if she says, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed, this is the prophet of God, you know, you have to listen to him, well, then I'm afraid she's going beyond Scripture herself, in fact, contrary to Scripture.
Yeah.
And I would look for somebody else to do the mentoring.
Okay. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, Chad. God bless you and your wife.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next call is from Karen, calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Karen. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. It came up yesterday, some different Christian sects besides the Joseph Smith group that came up in the early 1800s. I think the Darby. You mentioned Darby.
Yes, uh-huh.
Darby, I guess, and that's on the other side of the planet, right? I mean,
well, that's actually, Darby was in Ireland. Of course, Joseph Smith was here.
Uh-huh. And there was so many in the 1800s, right? Like Campbellites.
There were a lot. Yeah, there were a lot of new movements that came up in the 1800s. The Campbellites, the Millerites. Some of these were not necessarily heretical groups. Some of them, they were just groups. But there were people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Science that came up at that time as well. So there were movements within evangelical orthodoxy that came up, and there were also some that taught, you know, different doctrines of God that were not agreeable with the New Testament.
Okay, I kind of had Joseph Smith on my mind, I guess, this morning, and I wanted to call and clear up a little confusion, maybe, of all the Joseph Smiths that are in print right now, that they're not directly related to Joseph Smith. Could I say that?
You could say that. I'm not sure what you mean, though. You mean that a lot of the writings that are attributed to Joseph Smith, he didn't really write?
Yeah. Well, like for Joseph F. Smith, he wrote much of it.
He was one of the presidents, wasn't he of the church?
One of the presidents, but I believe he was the brother Hiram, who was also shot at the same time Joseph Smith was shot.
Uh-huh.
That's Joseph F. Smith, though he's not directly from Joseph Smith. He's from a brother. And then there's Joseph Fielding Smith, who also he did like Doctrines of Salvation, a lot of church government, a lot of history of the church. He's more now, but he's like from a cousin, like George Albert Smith. They're like cousins of the Joseph Smith, even though it says Joseph Smith. And in the history of Mormonism, I just scanned through it. It's kind of a not a happy Mormon book. Can I put it that way? They mentioned Joseph F. Smith, and there's even a photograph of Joseph F. Smith, and they said he exiled in Hawaii. He never exiled there. I looked it up. But Joseph F. Smith did serve a mission when he was really young in Hawaii.
Mm-hmm.
So I was concerned that there's even more in print even now that might be more confusing.
Okay, Karen, but I guess I need a... You have a question for me?
Well, sort of Joseph Smith was on my mind, and all the religions were on my mind. And then prophecy, I guess, just came up on the phone call before me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but do you have a question?
I kind of...
Things are on your mind, but do you have a question I could answer for you? Or
a
difference of opinion?
A little more conversation, a dialogue, or clarification about prophets. You brought up prophets. He brought up, you know, giving me false prophet, true prophet. There's prophets, you know, that say that they're channeling, you know, like channeling. There's like, I guess Nostradamus is an old classic one. There's prophets that say...
Edgar Casey.
Yeah, Edgar Casey. There's prophets, there's Isaiah. You know, I don't want to leave out all the Old Testament classics.
Isaiah wasn't channeling.
No, I'm not saying channeling. No, I'm saying there's different kinds of prophecy. And I was going to say what my feeling was about how Joseph Smith is different from that, if I can.
Okay, I've always wondered about that. How I know you're a Mormon, and I've always wondered how Mormons think that Joseph Smith is different than, say, other prophets. Go ahead.
I don't really know how other Mormons think. And I like listening to your show, so I don't know how other Mormons think, but I know how I think. And Joseph Smith, the Urim and Thummim, or the seer stones that was buried with the plates that was translated by the seers. It was residual prophecy off those seer stones by Joseph Smith. So it was use of oracles. So So most of those in the sections, later they called the Doctrine and Covenants, I just call them the sections, there's about 130, some or most of which were used, Joseph Smith actually had the Urim and Thummim still for those revelations. So maybe it's called divination, some of those kinds
divination.
Of
divination, yeah.
Divination, well, some of those. And then also, what makes it so striking is that some of those actually says, you know, I the Lord, or I am Jesus Christ, using those seer stones. So it's more extreme than someone channeling doctrine, I think. And, you know, if it's not...
Okay, could you nail down a certain point on this? Because I'm not sure exactly where you're going with it.
I guess that those kind of prophecies through using the seer stones that we use to translate those plates is a different kind than, say, Isaiah going after a burden he had for his people of that time. You know, that.
Okay. So what you're saying is that Joseph Smith had sort of magic stones rather than receiving personal revelation internally. He was just interpreting through those stones. Okay.
I think that's different enough to take note of. And also, you know, there's...
What are the implications of that? I mean,
serious. I realize there's serious implications of that. You know, those are serious.
Okay, let me explain something here, because basically, it sounds like we're just kind of rambling here. Is there a question you have for me or a point of difference of opinion that we could kind of stay on the format of the program?
No, I guess prophets came up, so I got off on a tangent, but...
Okay, well, I've got other callers.
Okay, I'll stick to the Bible and call you again.
Okay, great.
Okay, bye-bye.
Good talk to you again.
Uh-huh, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Stephen from Bellevue, Washington. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question or an idea about the elect, and this is kind of coming from the debate that went on a week or so ago.
Right.
And... what was the fellow's name that you were debating?
Dr. James White.
Yeah. Dr. White, you know, has this really strong idea of people divided into two groups, the elect and non-elect. I guess that's how it would be. And it seems like every subgroup of humanity, unless it's defined as the elect, would have either all non-elect or some of each. And I was wondering, would he, and maybe I need to call him, but would a Calvinist say that a subgroup of humanity that would be aborted human beings, would they be all non-elect or all elect or a group of some?
So unborn babies that die through abortion or miscarriage or something like that, were they all elect or all unelect? Is that your question?
Yeah, I mean, what would a Calvinist say about that group?
Well, I can't speak for Dr. White because I haven't asked him that question, but I have heard other Calvinists give their opinions. So I can tell you that there are Calvinists who think there's two different opinions that Calvinists sometimes hold. One is perhaps what I would call consistent Calvinism. See, the way that you know if somebody is elect is if they turn to Christ and persevere in the faith prior to the time they die. And therefore, if a baby dies in the womb, that baby died before it came to faith in Christ, just like a man who dies at age 87 before he comes to Christ, dies before he comes to faith in Christ. That in the sovereignty of God, the elect will all come to Christ. And if God allows somebody to die, whether at 2 weeks old in the womb or 100 years old, and allows them to die before they come to Christ, it is because they were not elect. That, to my mind, would be a consistent Calvinism, and there are some Calvinists who take that view. So they would say that all the babies that die in the womb die lost and go to hell and burn there. Now,
okay.
Of course, I don't agree with that at all, but and many Calvinists don't. I'll give you the other view that many Calvinists hold, but this is held by some Calvinists, and it seems to me consistent with Calvinism to say that. Now, let me say, if someone would say, well, that seems very unfair, I would say, many things about Calvinism seem unfair to me, but if I were a Calvinist, I would say to that, what difference does it make? If God takes them from the womb and puts them in hell, or lets them live out 80 years and then sends them to hell. If it's inevitable they're going to hell, what difference does a few years on this planet make compared to an eternity of burning? That would be, to my mind, what a Calvinist should say if they were taking that position, though I don't take that position, and I'm not sure what they would say if you challenged them on the fairness of it. They might just say, who are you to answer against God, oh man? But but many Calvinists, perhaps most of the Calvinists that I've heard address this issue, seem to say that if a baby dies in infancy or especially in the womb, that God knows whether that baby was elect or not. And if the baby was elect, then it goes to heaven. And if it was not elect, it goes to hell. So all Calvinists, I believe, teach that some babies, if not all, who die in the womb, go to hell. It's just that some Calvinists would not say that all of them do. Some say, no, only those that are non-elect will go to hell. So now that's an interesting position to take because, you know, when Calvinists try to justify God sending people to hell, they do so on the basis, usually, that people choose to sin. People are sinners by choice, and therefore no one can make a complaint about God sending them to hell. But if a baby dies and the woman goes to hell, when did it sin? Well, they would say, well, it sinned in Adam, and Adam's sin is imputed to it. That's what they would believe. However, I don't think the Bible teaches any such thing, and the Bible certainly says that a child will not be held responsible for his father's sins in, Ezekiel 18 and other places. And so I of course, can't agree with the Calvinists on this, but if you ask what they teach, most of the ones I've heard speak on that issue would say, if a baby dies in the womb, God knows whether it was elect or not. If it was elect, it goes to heaven. If it wasn't elect, it goes to hell. And some Calvinists, who I think are more consistent with their beliefs, say all babies who die in the womb go to hell, just like all adults who die without receiving Christ go to hell, because receiving Christ and persevering in the faith is the only way to be saved and to show that you are the elect. Of course, I don't believe either of those two views.
Right. The other thing that came up in my mind during the debate was he kept talking about Pharaoh's heart being hardened by God.
Right.
And it seems to me that there's a method that God used, looking at what is the method that God used to harden Pharaoh's heart. And it seems to me that what he did was he responded in mercy to him by saying, when Pharaoh said, would Moses pray for us to relieve this particular plague, and God answered that prayer, and then he made certain statements that if you do this, I'll do that, and then God did that, and then, you know, but so that there was this mercy shown toward him, and that's how his heart was, you know, it was just like there was this internal process that was happening by seeing the mercy of God. It's just there was this internal response of hardenedness. And that to me seems like kind of a how does God work with people to establish both this division between the elect and non-elect? And the method is by showing them mercy. Everybody is shown the same thing, the mercy of God, the love of God. And it's this that somehow the discussion you were having earlier in Deuteronomy, it says God was continually revealing himself, and that's how, you know, the only other way that he could reveal himself to them is to show himself to them, which would have destroyed them. And, you know, so that, do you have any comment on that?
Well, the way you've defined the hardening of heart, as far as I'm concerned, could be true. I don't know if it's true, but it certainly could be true. I think it was Origen who said that the same sunshine that melts wax hardens clay.
Right.
And, of course, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, the Bible says. That's the blessing of God. That's the generosity and the mercy of God, the common grace of God. But some people's hearts are like clay and some are like wax. Some people melt and repent through the mercy of God. As it says in Romans 2, the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. However, some people, rejecting that mercy, become hardened in their heart. As one might say, not as a supernatural intervention, but simply as a consequence of rejecting mercy. The more you harden yourself against kindness shown to you, the more you become a cruel and evil person.
Right.
So you could be right. I mean, that the Bible doesn't explain exactly how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but your theory is a good one. It's a good theory. Yeah.
I mean, if you look at the passages, it seems like that's what God did. He would, through Moses, of course, Pharaoh would make the request to Moses. Moses would go make the request to God, and God would respond to Moses or to Pharaoh's request through Moses, and I mean, in a merciful way. And
that's true.
So anyway, all right. Thanks.
Hey, good insights. Thank you, Steve.
Bye-bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to George, calling from Morro Bay, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for your call.
Say, I wanted to kick in on this Calvinism, Arminianism thing.
Okay.
My take on it is the crux of the matter is this term elect. And I'm kind of, it struck me that I'm of the opinion that the elect is not a universal definition of all who will be saved in Christ, but
right.
is actually a reference to a unique portion.
So those who are elected for some particular function, not for salvation.
Yes.
Like when Jesus said to the apostles, "You have not chosen me; I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go out and bear much fruit."
Yeah. In essence, in Christ's time on earth, God passed on to him an elect group that would come to God through Christ, and those are the elect. And everyone after who comes to Christ doesn't come as the elect, but come out of their own nature and calling.
Do you base that on Ephesians 1?
I can't quote text. It's just my feeling reading.
Well, the reason I ask you is because Ephesians 1 might, in fact, support that view. I'm not sure that I agree with the view, but it you might find some support for it, because in the opening verses of Ephesians 1, Paul talks about us and we, and he elected us and chose us and so forth.
Correct.
But then in verse 13, he says, "In him you also trusted." After you heard the word of truth. So
yes.
So he says about himself and his fellow Jewish believers that they were elect.
Exactly.
But that you Gentiles also, in addition to us who were elect, you also trusted in him.
Right. And he, I believe, in the New Testament, it shows that God appreciates those who come to Christ that weren't elect even more so.
You believe because you've seen, blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe.
Yes. Those who have not been elected that come to Christ are, wow. And so for me, I see the elect as being sort of the seed of God working, overriding the free will of a select group of individuals, giving them to Christ in his time, whom he did not lose one of them in his lifetime. And then everyone after that, who comes, they come in faith, not in election.
Well, you know, I don't know if that could be proved or disproved, so I'm not going to argue for or against it. I would say this, though, in your favor. You know, like I said, Ephesians 1 could be understood that way, and I've known people who do. I would modify one thing you said, though, when you said that those who first came to him who were, as you say, the elect, that he overrode their free will. I don't think that's necessary to assume, because actually, I believe the Bible teaches in John that those that God gave to Jesus, whom by your definition would be the elect, that they were God's people already before Jesus came. They were the remnant of Israel, according to John 17:6.
Okay, I can go with that.
So he wouldn't have to override their free will. By their own free will at an earlier time had already thrown in their lot with God and were on his side. So he just directed them to Christ.
But what I would say that if my understanding of the definition of elect being a subset of all saved, that what that does do is produce a reconciliation between a Calvinist interpretation that universalizes the elect incorrectly and the Arminian view that can't accept any more direct intervention in the...
I think Arminians are quite willing to accept direct intervention from God.
What I mean.
Yeah, but just not that God makes the choice for a person of whether they'll be a believer or not. I believe that God intervenes dramatically. Like I said, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, there was tremendous intervention by
God.
But I think, whereas a Calvinist does not, and maybe you don't think this either, but I think that Saul still had a choice. I think he would have had to be extremely stupid and rebellious to rebel in that choice, and he did not do so.
Yes.
But later, when he was talking to Agrippa and telling his testimony of seeing Christ on the road there, he says, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision, O Agrippa. And, you know, in saying that, it sounds like he's saying being disobedient was an option, but I didn't choose that option. I did not choose to be disobedient. I was not disobedient. I was obedient to it. But why even mention that if that's a given, you know?
Yeah. Okay, I believe free will is one of the foundational gifts of God that he wants us to work out of to come to him.
Yeah, I think it's what makes us different than the animals. Thank you, George. I need to get to one more call in just the last couple minutes here.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, brother.
Bye.
Good to hear from you. Let's talk to Jeremy, I'm sorry, from Portland, Oregon. Hello.
Hey, Steve. I'm watching the Pope on TV doing all of this thing and all of this extravagance. Is he considered some kind of deity almost? Or is he, what do they call him, the vicar of Christ on earth? I'm not sure.
Vicar of Christ. Vicar of Christ means in place of Christ. That's what vicar. Vicar comes from the word vicarious, which means in place of. So in the Roman Catholic system, he stands in the place of Christ as the head of the church. And therefore, although, of course, they would say they don't worship him, it's sometimes hard to tell the difference between the way they venerate him and the way they venerate Christ. I mean, in their own hearts, maybe there's a difference, but it's hard to see from the outside. It seems to me that there is a very unhealthy honor given to that man and to other saints and so forth in the Catholic Church. But I guess what would concern me more is what's in the heart of that man himself, even. I mean, it's wrong enough for people to venerate him, but for him to allow himself to be venerated like that, I have to wonder, how would I have to be a different kind of human being to let people do that to me? You know, I mean, I'd have to be a different species. I mean, if people did that to me, I would feel like, it just give me a gun and put it in my head, please. You know, I mean, but I mean, that the man can do that and see people doing that and somehow say, this is cool, this is right, this is good. It just means that he's in a different religion than I am, you know. He's got a different sense of God, you know.
They are parading this guy around and rolling the red carpet for him and holding the Bible for him while he's speaking. I'm just like, man.
I've heard, I don't have a TV, so I haven't been watching it, but I've heard news stories about it. It's, I just can't help but think, if this is really the leader of the church, that is, if he's really a superior spiritual individual, why is it that he can't see that this is inappropriate? Anyway, brother, I've got to run.
Thanks, Steve.
God bless you, man. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can listen to this program daily, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and call in when you have questions or disagreements with the host. And you can, as you can tell from listening, I'm very glad to let those who disagree with me talk. And I don't even like to interrupt them. I like to hear them out because I'm interested in your viewpoint, too. I may not agree with it, but you're always welcome to present it. Okay, well, we'll keep doing this day by day as we have for the past 10 years. Jim's been calling me for 15 years, but I was on a different program for 5 years before this one started. But for 10 years, we've been paying radio stations thousands of dollars a month, and we have no sponsors. We have nothing for sale. We don't take commercial breaks. We sell nothing at our website or on the air. We just depend entirely on people who want to hear the program stay, and they send us money, tax-free donations. If you want to do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many other important and helpful resources at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion.
During the preparation of a symphony performance, It's imperative that every instrument be in perfect tune with each other. No matter how large the orchestra,